I feel guilty because last week, whenever I asked Gabriel if he would read this passage, I said, I don't think there are any difficult names in there to pronounce. I hadn't looked at it in a couple of weeks, and then I was looking at it this week, and I was like, oh my goodness, there's that last little bit right there is, that could be quite difficult, but thank you very much, man. That was very good. We appreciate you being a part of the worship service. Well, happy Super Bowl Sunday. Is anybody? Go Bengals? Okay, yeah, that's what I said too. I mean, I'm neither a Bengals fan nor a Rams fan, but I figured I'll be pulling for the Bengals today. Actually, so I heard this statistic earlier this week that, and I don't remember exactly what the percentage was, but I do remember that it was high. That most New Year's resolutions are completely abandoned by Super Bowl Sunday. and that's especially true for the resolutions that have anything to do with eating healthy or exercising or just, you know, physical fitness in general. Usually by Super Bowl Sunday, people have completely abandoned those commitments. And actually, the report that I heard, I mean, it didn't spell out all of the reasons why this is so, but I think it's safe for us to assume that for the most part, what happens is people get discouraged with the lack of progress that they, you know, see over the course of that first month and a half between January 1st and, you know, sometime mid-February. They get discouraged with the results that they're not seeing. And so it becomes increasingly difficult for them to, you know, to maintain the motivation that they had whenever they first made this commitment or this promise to themselves. Because that's what a resolution is, right? It's a promise to yourself. You know, you're making a commitment to yourself that you're going to do some particular thing or not do some particular thing. But then, you know, Super Bowl Sunday rolls around and now the temptation to indulge in an unhealthy amount of alcohol and, you know, rich, fatty, usually tasty foods. I mean, that temptation just becomes overwhelming and people just fold like a cheap lawn chair and they end up giving into that temptation. And then, once they do, you know, all bets are off. They've completely abandoned the commitment that they had. you know, but after hearing this statistic, I started thinking that I was kind of thinking about the mental and the emotional process that people go through from the time whenever they actually make this commitment to themselves, they make this promise to them, to the point when they just decide that it's no longer worth pursuing. Because the temptations are too great. And I started wondering, you know, what if these people had what if they had a rock solid guarantee to that if they were to remain faithful to the task, like what if they had just an assurance that if they were to remain faithful to the task, that they would not only achieve, but exceed their goals. Do you think that might make a difference for some people? I mean, if there was the assurance, the you know, rock solid guarantee that, hey, if you remain faithful, if you maintain fidelity to the task, that you will not only achieve your goals, but you will exceed those goals, and the achievement and the exceeding of those goals will be even better than what you first imagined. I think people, you know, it might give people the motivation to stay the course, to remain on the path. You know, I think it's helpful for us to remember that the story that Gabriel just read to us, and really the story of the life of Abraham, all of the book of Genesis, or most of it, was written by Moses. It was written by Moses as a means of instruction for a generation of Israelites who were wandering around in the wilderness of Sinai. This was a group of people who had been rescued out of their bondage in Egypt and who had been brought out of the land of slavery, but who were wandering around in the wilderness as they awaited the promise of God that they would possess this land of Canaan that God had promised to them. We often refer to it as the Promised Land. This is a story, a collection of stories, and a book that was written for their instruction. And it's important to remember that because they are, like us, a fickle people who are easily discouraged, who are always ready to return to Egypt. Not because the house of bondage, not because it's a great place, but because it's easier to return to Egypt than it would be to just continue to press on and to fight the good fight of faith. And so God's people need, they need this encouragement. They need to know that that God's faithfulness to His promises are unwavering. This passage is all about faith and faithfulness. Our faith and the unwavering faithfulness of God. This morning we're going to look at this passage together and we're going to consider Abraham's struggle to believe God. We're going to consider God's estimation of Abraham's imperfect faith. And we've already seen that Abraham's faith is very, very imperfect. But we're going to see what God's estimation of Abraham's faith is. And we're going to look at, we're going to consider God's unwavering commitment to His promises, to His Word. So let's first consider Abraham's struggle to believe God. Now, the text says, it begins with, after these things. We don't exactly know how much time has elapsed from whenever Abraham rescued Lot from these four eastern kings, but this phrase suggests that there was some time that had elapsed between whenever Abraham rescued Lot and the point in the story where we are now. And God comes to Abraham in a vision to reassure Abraham. His first words are, "Fear not. Fear not." He's reminding Abraham of his protective role in his life. "I am your shield." This word that is translated as shield, the word is magen. And it's very, very closely connected to a word that is used in chapter 14. It's actually chapter 14, verse 20, whenever Melchizedek, God's priest, tells Abraham that it was God who delivered Abraham's enemies into his hands. And so what God is doing is He's reminding Abraham of his protective role in his life. The same God that delivered these more powerful enemies into your hands and allowed and enabled you to rescue your nephew Lot is the same God who is your shield, who is your protective covering, who is watching over you. And you know that there was, without a doubt, there was some trepidation on Abraham's part because he just basically went through this, kind of covert undercover operation where he rescued Lot from four nations and four kings who were more powerful than him. Without a doubt, he was worried about the blowback from that particular event. In all likelihood, these kings would want to retaliate, and so Abraham was probably worried about that. But then he tells Abraham, he says, I am your shield, I am your protective covering, and And Abraham's response reveals that this reassurance was needed. Abraham responds to him, "Oh Lord God, what will you give me?" What God is promising Abraham protection, and he's saying that Abraham's reward will be great. He said, "I am your shield. Your reward will be great." He's telling Abraham that not only is he going to protect him, but he's going to pour out his blessing and his favor upon him. And if you remember in the chapter that we read a couple of weeks back, the king of Sodom tried to bless Abraham. He tried to pour out favor and blessing upon Abraham, and Abraham rejected that and said, "No, I'm not going to receive anything from the king of Sodom." And God's words are affirming that decision that he made. Yes, that was the right decision. You should not have taken anything from the king of Sodom. And you don't need to take anything from the king of Sodom or from the kings of this world, because Abraham, I am your shield and I will reward you. But Abraham's response, it does reveal that, you know, this reassurance was needed, because he comes to him and he says, "Oh Lord God, what will you give me?" I read behind one scholar earlier this week, and he said that Abraham's words in Hebrew were basically like Hebrew gibberish. That it's a way of sort of reflecting Abraham's frustration with the whole situation. Because Abraham has left family and country, and he's done, you know, just about everything that God has asked him to do, and he's like, "You've not made good on your promise. I've done all." God, he actually says, "I've been." He literally says, "I walk childless." He says, "I remain childless." That's how it's translated in my translation. I remain childless, but more literally, it is "I walk childless." And Abraham is saying, "Look, God, you told me to start walking. I was in the land, I was comfortable where I was, and then you came to me, and then you said, 'Hey, start walking, follow me.'" And Abraham responded with obedience, and he started walking behind God, walking with God, and now he's saying, "But I still walk childless. I have done everything that you have asked me to do, and you have not delivered upon your promise." He's frustrated. And now he's even proposing that his servant be his heir. Before he at least had Lot before his nephew, but God has called him to make a separation between him and Lot, and now he's like, "Look, I don't even have my nephew with me anymore. I'm going to have to. It doesn't matter, God, if you reward me with all of these material possessions, because I don't have anybody to give it to. You know, you promised to give me children. This is the promise that I'm waiting on. All the material possessions, what am I going to do with it? I'm just going to, you know, give it to Eliezer of Damascus, to my servant." But God's response to that is, "No, you will not. He will not be your heir. You will have a child that will come from your own body." You know, Abraham, he looks to God, and Abraham's words to God are, "Behold, look, God, do you see any children around here?" He's telling God, "I need you to see it from my perspective. Behold, look, the nursery is empty. There's no kids here. I'm not seeing what you're seeing. You've given me no heir." Abraham has no visible evidence of God's promise. But, you know, and Abraham, he's struggling to believe God in light of his circumstances. Can any of you relate to that? Where, you know, you read the Word of God, you see all of these precious promises in the Word of God, and there's a disconnect between what you hear, what you see, the promises, and the reality that you're faced with on a daily basis. And this is really what we've been focusing on through the life of Abraham, is this reality gap, the difference, the disparity that exists between the promise and the fulfillment of that promise. You know, here's the thing, though. God's extraordinary promises, they exceed our natural ability to comprehend. The promises of God can only be truly seen through the eyes of faith. And so God responds to Abraham's behold, God, look, there are, you know, no children here. God responds with, no, you behold, you look. And then he brings Abraham outside, and the author is saying that, hey, look, the God who brought Abraham out of the land of idolatry, the God who brought Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldeans, the God who is now bringing Abraham out of his tent and asking him to look at the stars and saying, hey, I'm going to bring a great nation out of your body, Abraham. And then he tells him to look at the stars. Look. You know, Abraham says, God, you look. Then God says, no, Abraham, you look. Look at the stars. He says, count the stars. Oh, you know what? You can't count them, can you? This is kind of like one of those moments where God has with Job, where Job wants to question God. And then God says, okay, let's have a meeting, Job. Where were you whenever I created the world? Oh, you weren't there, were you? You know, it's just sort of rhetorical flair that is added to the text. But God tells him to look at the stars and says, this is what, you know, your household is going to be like. There's going to be a mighty nation, a great nation that's going to come from your own body. Biblical faith is attempting to see what God sees. Okay. Biblical faith is attempting to think God's thoughts after God. Okay. Faith is not, it's neither naivete nor is it incredulity. Faith is trying to think God's thoughts after him, seeking understanding. Okay, this is acknowledging that we don't have the ability to see it all at once, and that God's vision is far greater than ours, that his knowledge and that his perspective far exceeds our knowledge and our perspective. And it's humbling ourselves and recognizing that we are finite beings who are, you know, in a relationship with an infinite God. So we are people with a finite amount of understanding and knowledge, and we're trying to have a relationship and relate with a God who is infinite, and who is infinite in wisdom and understanding, and is saying, I can't see it the way that you see it. I don't understand it the way that you understand it, but I'm humble enough to recognize that you're God and that I'm not. And I'm willing to try to think your thoughts after you, as imperfect as I'm going to be at doing that. You know, Abraham he's attempting to work out his relationship with God. And the way that he's going to do this is by growing in his faith, is by growing in his understanding of God and the ways of God. And guys, look, we need to grow in our relationship with God, and we need to grow in our faith and in our understanding of God and his ways. And we do that by, you know, having these really honest conversations with God. Let me ask you, do you feel comfortable enough to go before God with your insecurities and your doubts and the things that are troubling you, and saying, hey, look, you know, I don't understand how this is supposed to work. You know, I don't understand how all of these pieces are supposed to fit together. But you come to God with honesty, but also with humility, because you're recognizing that, no, I don't have it all figured out, and I want to think God's thoughts after Him, and I do believe that if I humbly submit myself to Him and prayer and through His Word and in the context of a faithful community, that God will reveal to me what I need to know, that He will give me the understanding that I need when I need it. But there's no reason why we shouldn't be able to, you know, come to God with these questions and be honest with Him. It's not like God doesn't know our thoughts anyway. You know, nothing is hidden from Him. And this is how we mature in our faith, right? Think of faith as like a supernatural muscle that we're given to exercise in the natural realm as a way of relating to God. Okay, and think about it. How do muscles grow? Ask Jeff. How do muscles grow? Okay, well, they grow by, this is how muscles grow. You have to exhaust the muscle. You have to stretch it out. You have to exhaust it to the point of failure, and then you rest. And then the muscle grows as it repairs. It gains the ability to take the stress that it you recently put it under, and exceed that stress by, an incremental amount. So this is how muscles grow. This is how our faith grows, right? Like, so walking by faith is God reveals something to you. You're not really sure what to do with it. It seems like a major stretch, but you step out in faith, trusting that you know, God is true, that His Word is true. You step out in faith. And then, you know, God reassures your faith by coming through on His promise. And then you begin to see, okay, God is good. God knows the way. And He's reliable. I can trust Him. And so then you grow in your faith. And then you grow in your relationship with God. How many of you know people that have just like this incredibly mature faith that you're like, wow, that person really, really has... they just have such a strong faith. Well, you know how it is that they have a strong faith? Because, you know, mature faith is nothing other than what was once an undeveloped faith that has been developed by exercise, right? Like, that's how you grow the muscle, is through exercise. And so the people that you know that have incredible faith, they're just people that had, you know, undeveloped faith at one time, and they developed their faith by exercise, by working out their faith and working out their relationship with God. You know, we don't have to be afraid of having an imperfect faith. We don't have to be afraid of getting it wrong. Let me tell you, I've you know, stepped out in faith before and gotten it way wrong. And, you know, I was, you know, embarrassed whenever it happened, but you know what? It's okay. It really is, because God is not looking at us saying that if you don't have perfect faith, then you can forget about it. You know, I'm not going to deal with someone who doesn't have imperfect faith. It's not like that with God at all. Look, the only words that come from Abraham in this whole chapter are questions. That's all he does. The only words you see from Abraham in this chapter are him questioning God. He says, God, what are you going to give me? God, how am I to know? You know, it's just, that's all he can do is muster questions. And God's not like, hey, I'm done with your questions. I'm done with your imperfect faith. Get out of here. That's not at all what happens. In fact, we're told that God credits Abraham's imperfect faith to him as righteousness. So, and now we're talking about, you know, God's estimation of Abraham's faith, but God credits this imperfect faith that Abraham has, this questioning, doubting, struggling faith, as righteousness. Think about that for a minute. That means that, okay, so whenever we say that God credits Abraham, or he credits his faith as righteousness, what we're saying is that, okay, God is righteous. This means that God is morally upright, okay, in every way. He is perfect, morally right. God is a great king, okay, and his law is perfect, perfectly just. And usually whenever someone is said to be righteous, this means that they are morally upright, that they are in a right relationship with the moral lawgiver, okay, with the perfect law. But Abraham hasn't actually done anything. Like, he hasn't, you know, he hasn't done anything to, you know, bring him in accordance with the perfect law of God. All he's done is kind of struggle with his faith, and then he believes God to deliver upon these extraordinary promises that he has made, and God says, hey, that makes you right with me. That brings you into a right relationship with me. It is as if you have, you know, perfectly adhered and obeyed to my moral law. It means that he is perfectly in alignment with God's good purposes for his life. And actually, the way that this is stated in the original language is whenever it says that Abraham believed God, it's not just talking about one act of, yes, Lord, I believe. It's not that. It's this continuous belief. It's this sort of Abraham developing a life that is characterized by faith in God, by a continuous belief. It's an attitude of trust. You know, it's kind of summed up in the bumper sticker that, you know, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. You know, he's going to trust God. But we also need to recognize that there's no special power in Abraham's faith. Okay? It's not the faith per se that is special. It's the object of Abraham's faith, and that is God. Abraham's faith is in the God who is making these promises. His faith is in the character of the God who's making him these promises, and it justifies Abraham. It brings him into perfect alignment with God, and he's now, you know, enjoying this special relationship with God. And, you know, ultimately, God's estimation of Abraham's faith and God's estimation of your faith and my faith, that's really the only estimation that matters. What God says about us is the only word that really matters. And here's the wonderful thing. You know that this word that was spoken over Abraham, it is spoken over us as well. I want to read you a passage from Paul's letter to the church at Rome. In Romans chapter 4, I'll pick it up in verse 20. This is what the Apostle Paul says in respect to this passage. And this passage is directed towards us. He says, "No unbelief made him," speaking of Abraham, "waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness." Now listen to this. "But the words, 'it was counted to him as righteousness,' were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." So these words that God spoke over Abraham, for those of us who have put our faith and Jesus Christ are spoken over us as well. And God looks at you, and He looks at me, and He looks at you, and He says, righteous. Righteous in my sight. You are in perfect alignment with my character, with my law, and with me. That's an incredible promise. And we should celebrate that we are in a right relationship with God. And we should, you know, allow ourselves the freedom to work out this relationship with God and know that we're going to do it, you know, very, very imperfectly. But God does not look at you and say, you know what, because you have imperfect faith, you are just a total disappointment. That's not what He says. He says the exact opposite. And says, no, if you have faith in Jesus Christ, then you are righteous in my sight. But, you know, and we need this confidence. We need the confidence that comes from knowing that God is fully committed to fulfilling His every promise. And that He is pleased when we exercise even undeveloped faith in Him. It doesn't have to be perfect. And Abraham, despite all of his doubts, Abraham, he believes God, and he gets... And what happens is Abraham believes God, and it provides God the opportunity to show Abraham how faithful he really is. And to show Abraham his unwavering commitment to his promises. We're now considering God's unwavering commitment to His Word. This ceremony that we see in Genesis chapter 15 probably, you know, seems maybe slightly odd to some of you. So, you know, Abraham responds to God with, well, how am I to know that you're going to fulfill your promise? And so, immediately after that, we have this very, very ominous scene, right? Where so God responds to Abraham with, okay, well, this is how you're going to know. So I need you to go get me a heifer and then go get me some other animals. And then I need you to cut these animals up. And then I need you to, you know, line them up together, cut them in half, and then separate the halves and then line them up. And Abraham does this, and then he basically, you know, waits all day until he falls into a sort of a trance-like state, and you get the feeling that this is a very, very ominous scene. We're told that that a dreadful and a great darkness fell over Abraham. And then God responds to Abraham, know for certain. So, know for certain that I'm going to deliver upon my promise. And he reaffirms his commitment by a way of a covenant. Okay? A simple way to think about a covenant is... it is, let's say it's an oath-bound commitment with sanctions. So, a commitment might be, Jeff, I'm going to meet you this Tuesday for lunch at 12 o'clock at whatever restaurant. Okay, so that's just a you know, standard commitment. An oath-bound commitment would be, Jeff, I promise that I'm going to meet you at this restaurant for lunch at 12 o'clock on Tuesday. There's, you know, an oath is taken, a solemn oath is taken. But a covenant also involves sanctions as well. And so, you know, a covenant's going to be, Jeff, I swear that I'm going to meet you at this restaurant at 12 o'clock, and if I don't, then I've got to give you my firstborn child. Or maybe you don't want my firstborn child. You know, but I'm going to pay some sort, there's going to be a penalty. You know, I'm going to buy you lunch every day for the next year. So that's, you know, 365 lunches. Like it's an oath-bound commitment with sanctions. There's a penalty for not fulfilling your obligation. And so, and this is exactly the sort of relationship that, that God enters into with Abraham, giving him the confidence that God is going to be fully committed to this commitment that he's making. But the reason why I say that the scene is so ominous is because, okay, so this is a familiar ceremony to Abraham. So when God said, hey, go get the, these piece, I mean, go get these animals and then cut them up in pieces, Abraham knew what was about to happen. Like, oh, I'm about to enter into this a covenant relationship with God. Oh, that means that I'm going to have to, you know, make a commitment that if I don't live up to this commitment, then I'm going to be like these animal pieces. That God will be in the right to just, you know, to put me to death. And yet, we see in this passage that God does not require this of Abraham. God does not require Abraham to pass through the pieces. In fact, God passes through the pieces himself, alone, signifying that that God is taking what would have been called then a self-maledictory oath. He is saying that I am taking upon myself your obligations and my obligations as well. That I am, you know, making an unwavering commitment that is in no way dependent upon you for the fulfillment of these promises. This is how God's responding to Abraham's undeveloped faith. Can y'all see how awesome this is for God to condescend in this way and to give Abraham the assurance that he's looking for by you know, making this oath-bound commitment with sanctions, making this covenant with Abraham, and passing through the pieces himself. Normally, it wouldn't be the greater person who would pass through the pieces and take this, you know, this solemn oath upon themselves. Normally, it would be the lesser person who would do that. And yet God, he does it on behalf of Abraham. And this is amazing that, you know, as the Apostle Paul says, that this promise that God makes to Abraham, that it is it's relative to us as well. I mean, by what figure could God have demonstrated his commitment more graphically to Abraham than this? And by what figure could God more graphically demonstrate his commitment to us than the cross of Christ? Than to sacrifice his one and only son? Because effectively that is what happened, was God sent his one and only son to pass through the pieces. Just Abraham should have been the one to pass through the pieces, but God knew that Abraham's faith was too unreliable. But Jesus lived the perfect life. He walked in perfect faithfulness before God, and yet he bore the curse of our unfaithfulness. God's people are identified by their faith. I mean, this is how we know who the people of God are, is the people who have faith in God. Albeit imperfect faith, but faith in God. those who are resting in the finished work of Christ, who are saying, Jesus, thank you for passing through the pieces on my behalf. And thank you for being 100% faithful to God's covenant. And thank you for bearing the covenant curse on my behalf, so that I could freely enjoy the blessing and the favor of God apart from my efforts, apart from my works. Because, ladies and gentlemen, our works are woefully insufficient. God is a perfectly righteous God. And in order to be in a right relationship with someone who is perfectly righteous requires perfect righteousness. And that we are not. Even the best of us are not. You know, in this passage, it's meant to give us the assurance that we need to keep the faith, to keep trusting that even imperfect faith is pleasing to God, our Father. And it's our Father, his unwavering commitment to fulfill his promises to us still stands. That is, to all of us who will repent and believe in Jesus Christ, who will put our faith in him, and who will, you know, celebrate that he lived the life that we could never live, and yet he died the death that we deserve, but he did it for our justification, that we might enjoy relationship with our Father. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your unwavering commitment to your promises. Father, we recognize that our righteousness is woefully insufficient, that we don't have any claim upon you, that we don't merit anything from you. We're not deserving of your goodness. And Lord, yet it is the desire of your heart to be gracious to us, to pour out your favor and your blessing upon us. And Lord, we thank you for your Son and for your willingness to send him to live the perfect life that we could never live, and to die the death that we deserve, in order that we might walk in relationship with you and enjoy the fulfillment of your promises. And Lord, I do pray that if there's any of us here this morning that are trusting in our own efforts, who are in some way self-righteous, Lord, I pray that by your grace, by the power of your Spirit, that you would put those